You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. But he said, you don't know what you worship. And when Paul spoke on Mars Hill and said, what therefore you worship in ignorance, I am now going to declare to you. I think both of these statements could be aptly applied to all of us Christians as we fumble and feel after this God who doesn't live in temples made with hands, and he's not very far from any one of us, but we have a difficulty grasping him. We will never grasp him. Not fully, of course. But I think it could be said of all of us that we have difficulty in worshiping him as we grasp and fumble and feel, many times in darkness, and sometimes in despair. And we try to come into his presence and have to do with him. He is the God with whom we have to do. Do you ever struggle with worship? I know that. That's silly to even ask the question. I know you do. And I don't mean struggle to stay awake during a church service. That's not what we're talking about. But struggle to worship. And I mean by that you strain and you groan and your brow is furrowed and you almost develop a hernia and all these things that you trying to worship and not knowing why it didn't ever happen without realizing that it may have happened without you knowing it. It's like a lot of our prayers. You don't have to pray for God to know what you're thinking. He's a mind reader. Are you aware of that? When you're trying to get through your thoughts, forget it. He already knows what you're thinking. Now that's scary, but it's encouraging too. Because your prayers don't depend upon your feeling that you have successfully communicated with God. The God we serve, who made your brain, figured out a way to read the brain waves that are emitted by your brain. And if you put it on a physical, technical basis, he figured out a way and he programmed into you the necessary transmitter that his omnipotence and omniscience can receive. And so, whether you like it or not, or know it or not, or want it or not, he knows what you are praying. So quit straining. Quit groveling. Quit putting yourself down as, oh, I can't pray. You're already praying. You're praying now. Well, I haven't always been aware of that, though it was a time way back 35 years ago, when I had this awareness one day that the top of my head had been removed, the skull had been cut off, and the top of my head had been laid out, and my brain was exposed. I think that's where I first became aware that I don't have to be all that successful in praying. God knows my thoughts. It's as though my head were removed, the top of it, and he knows me. But I used to struggle with worship even after that because the object of my worship wasn't all that clearly defined. I didn't know really who it was that I was to worship. I knew about him, but he was so big and he was so inaccessible in the sense of being my having the capacity to accommodate him. I was always set apart and he was always there and I was always here. But I couldn't focus him. I didn't have the capacity to focus him. And I think it was the uncertainty of who he was that kept me forever feeling a bit discombobulated. And I just never could quite come into the same realm and let it be spirit upon spirit, or spirit beneath spirit, and spirit within spirit, and spirit surrendered to spirit. And I just was always kind of ill at ease. Until one day, I stumbled across a passage of Scripture, something Jesus said. I remember where it took place. It was 32 Sledmere Street. I was sitting at the desk in the front room of our house, And I was there at my study desk, and I was either reading or translating. I'm not sure what it was, but I was reading in John. And I read John 14:9, where he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." And I remember, if I had had false teeth, I would have dropped them. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me of the Father except by me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip said, "Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. We'll quit bugging you. We'll quit." And he turned and said to him, "Philip, have I been with you all this time and you don't even recognize me?" Oh, I cannot explain what that did to me. It just literally wiped me out. As he turned to him, and what I thought, I wonder what Philip must have thought when this finally dawned on him, and the question was asked, "Have I been with you all this time, and you don't even recognize me?" Well, that did it for me. Forget it. That did it for me. From that point on, I have never, since then, struggled to worship. I've had to struggle to not worship because I can't think of him but what it sets me off. And I can't see anything but what I think of him. And it's come to the place now, thank God, I don't see anything, I don't do anything but what I think of him, and I'm off again. And there are times when I say, "I've got to quit this. I've got to get down to business. I've got things to do. I can't sit here all day and worship you. I've got other things I've got to do." And I'm not bragging. I'm just confessing, and I'm thankful to God. I never step on a tennis court but what I think, "God, thank you for letting me walk around and play." I'm never with my wife but what I say, "Thank God I've got this woman." Or my children, I thank God for my children and for food and for being able to go to the bathroom and for having healthy kidneys, and I've passed several stones, and every time I urinate, I think, "God, I think that a stone wasn't coming through there." Now, you won't appreciate that unless you've had kidney stones.
Amen.
Whew. I've started naming those little babies because that's the nearest thing I'll ever come to childbirth. Well, words of worship, that's what I was assigned. And I got to thinking, you know what? I know why he asked me to. He heard a series I did in Searcy at the college church years ago in which I developed the words of worship, Prost Cuneo and all those good ones, you know. And I thought, no, we're not going to do that. Not at 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not going to do that. I want to do something else. I'm talking about words, not words that describe worship in the sense of some kind of a linguistic flavor. That's not what I'm thinking that you need and that I want to do with you. I want us to approach those words that evoke worship. The words that evoke worship. And what I mean by word is not just one single word. I'm talking about perhaps whole descriptive passages. Word in the sense of a logos, of a paragraph, or of a message, a whole descriptive passage that paints God in 3D living color, that causes us to bow down and worship him and pant after him like a deer pants after water. That's what I would like to do this morning. I would like to leave us this morning completely melted down, completely rendered helpless, rendered motionless, rendered still, so that we could know God and be called to worship this morning. I'd like to bring it down to the point that, and use a phrase for our young people, they're not here, but you can take it back, and the word hero worship. The word hero worship. That's as close as we get anything today to worship. It's hero worship. And I tell kids today, look, make him your hero. Make God your hero. Make Jesus Christ your hero. That's as close, I think, as you'll ever translate anything into their language. Because they know who heroes are, and they know how to worship heroes, and they just know all about heroes because they've got them. And I just tell them, if you'll make Jesus of Nazareth your hero, You'll be a light year down the road ahead of everybody else. He's the finest thing that's ever come down the pike. There is nothing better than he. Well, now, there are three words that I want us to look at. One at this hour, one at 10:30, and then one at 3. One at 3. Maybe you'll come back at 3. I don't know. I plan to sit with the person who is here, and it may be you, and we'll just sit together and talk about it. But at 3 o'clock today, I'm going to give you a teaser. I want us to look at worship through the eyes of a beast, through the eyes of an animal. And you may already be ahead of me and know where I'm going. But let's look at it. We're going to look at it from as broad a spectrum as we can. And today we're going to look at it at 3 o'clock from the absolute most mundane, simplistic concept of providence. Not in the sense of some overriding, but providence. Just simply the providing of our everyday needs. Now we'll take it that at 3 o'clock. But for right now, I'm going to address what I believe to be the absolute prime word that inspires worship, and it's the word forgiveness. It's already been touched on. Jeff, what's his name, last night spoke on it. Forgiveness. What scenes come to your mind? And what we're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at the fact of forgiveness and the response that comes as a result of that. And it requires an awareness of sin, the awareness then of forgiveness, and the response that comes as he dealt with it last night. And I kept wanting to say, shut up. Don't say that. Quit. Because he was treading on my lesson, but I'll go beyond him, and nor will I do nearly as well as he in creating it. I love to listen to that man preach. Whew. But what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? Now we're going to look in the context of the life of Jesus mainly. What comes to your mind as you think of the subject of forgiveness? What comes to your mind? Give me some examples. I'm going to have about two or three here, but.
The father of the prodigal son.
Okay.
To meet him.
Okay, you got the very one I was going to use first. That's wonderful. Tell me another one. All right. Yes. Back. Pardon? You can't hear what she said or what I said. Okay. That's for sitting back there on the back seat. You shouldn't have sat back there. Tom, forgive me for doing that to you, but somebody else, that something that you think of as forgiveness, an example of it, a discussion of it, yeah. The thief on the cross is an outstanding example of it. Anybody else? Yes. Oh, Peter and Jesus over his denial. Yeah. The woman that's going to be stoned, that's the second example. Can you think of one more and we'll let it go at that? Yes. Stephen? Okay, yeah. I'm thinking more in the life of Christ in the Gospels, but that's another good one. Yes.
Jesus on the cross. About the people in space.
Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And all these, I singled out some of these and removed them because there were just too many to deal with. There were too many. It's all the way through here. But the one on the prodigal son first. The story is the most graphic description of the whole message of God being boiled down into one single story that you'll find in the entire New Testament. This is pure fabrication. It's fiction. Now, I don't know what that does to you when you hear that, but the prodigal son was absolute fiction. Jesus made the thing up out of his mind. He pulled this one out of clear blue air. Well, you say, what are you saying? I'm simply saying that this was not an actual event. That makes it even more impressive and more important and more applicable because he made this thing up. Now, you're going to have to reckon with that. He made it up. He didn't see something that was existing. He conjured this thing up out of the clear blue. Well, what difference does it make? Simply this. He shaped this precisely like he wanted it to be shaped, and it was his doing, and this was his way of describing how things are. I love it. And when I realize that his parables, this is one of his parables, when I realize his parables are things that he just simply conjured up out of his own brain. And it makes it all the more precious to me because this is him thinking. This is Jesus of Nazareth thinking and saying, okay, now how can I say this to make these people understand what I'm talking about? And it was triggered by this same dichotomy. You're going to see in these three examples, you're going to see three examples that overlay each other, just perfectly overlay each other. And they're going to be two different extremes of the spectrum. One, the people who are very much conscious of sin. And on the other end, the people who are very much unconscious of sin. You're going to see it in this first one. The parable of the prodigal son is really the parable of the forgiving father. It's not really about the prodigal. It's about his father. You're right in it. And it was triggered by Jesus sitting among these publicans and sinners in Luke 15:1. Luke records it. And he was there, as he was always, it seems, there with those people. And they were bickering and bad-mouthing him because he was associating and receiving these sinners. And so it's that he said, well, let me just tell you a story. And he told about the lost sheep and the lost coin. But he really doesn't get into it until he tells about this boy who went away. And he tells about his departure and his debauchery and his dissipation. He says he wasted his substance in riotous living. Wasted his substance. What a graphic description. If it had been told in terms of the latter part of the 20th century, he would have also talked about the disease, the dissipation, the debauchery, the despair, the depletion of his funds, sitting in the pig pen. All of this, and there's no reason to go into the graphic description of it, except to say that the far country is not a geographical location. The far country is your brain. It's your heart. The far country is in here. It's not out yonder somewhere. And the young man, he doesn't go into detail. He doesn't describe it in so much detail that you lose the point. But he got dissatisfied with his father. There was probably a breakdown in communication. He didn't say much. He began to mull. He began to think. He began to turn inward. He began to feel deprived. He began to feel taken advantage of. And so he finally screwed up enough courage, went to his father, and contrary to everything that was protocol among that class of people, among those Eastern people, contrary to it, he went to his father and said, I want mine now. And in the mind of the Oriental and the Near East, rather, the Mideast people, to ask for your inheritance before your father's death was tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead. Now, that's not my conjecture. That's something that I've been told by people who live there. I wish you were dead. That's pretty extreme. But his father, as he always will, he'll never invade your space. God will never invade our space. He sits quietly, almost unnoticed, and lets us have a little glimmer of him, but he never will invade your space, and he gave it to the boy. He went away and ends up, you know, in the pig pen. And then he came to himself. He came to himself, and he went back home running. You know what brought him to himself? You know what he was smelling when he came to his senses? Oh, he was smelling the stench of the pig pen. He was smelling what? Oh, that bread. Oh, that bread of his father's house. He said, what servant of my father's doesn't have enough bread and to spare? And you could almost sense him and see him smelling that yeast bread baking. Oh, and he went home. And he ran back, and the return, and the running, and the reinstatement, and the repentance, and all this that went with his coming back to his father. And he came back, and that's where we have him left. We have him there with his father draped upon his neck, kissing him much, and the man then saying, I have sinned, and he starts going over this ritual that he had already planned out. He had his worship service planned out. Boy, did the father surprise him. He already had the songs and the readings and all this, and he just simply interrupted it and said, nuh-uh. And he started snapping his finger and telling his servants, bring this and bring that, bring the best robe and bring the ring and bring those shoes and go kill that fatted calf. And he was beginning to make all these preparations for the worship. When a person comes back into the presence of God, all this worship that was going to be going on. And you can just imagine what was going on in that home. And then here comes Garth Vader. And he, you know, he walked in like this. He walked toward the house, and you can just see him. And he said, "Come, what's all this going on?" And the servant said, "Well, your brother has come back home, and your father's thrown a feast for him. Come on in. He wants you to come in." "No," he said, I'm not. "I've got work to do. I'm not coming in." The servant went and told his father, "Your older son is not coming in." So the father goes out, and you know the story, and he says, "Son, come on in. Your brother is here." And then when the boy picked up on it, he doesn't call him his brother. He says, this son of yours who wasted your substance in riotous living, who's wasted it with harlots, when he's come, you've thrown the feast and you've killed the fatted calf. You never even let me have a goat. So you see these two, you see the worship taking place, and you see the person who was outside and refused to worship. Well, that's probably true with all calls to worship. Do you know what made the difference between these two? And this is what the essence of this lesson is. What was it that made the difference between worship and resentment? One thing, one awareness. What was it? One was aware of his sin, and the other one wasn't. He said, "I've been here all my life." The one that wasn't, he said, "I've been here with you. I've never," what did he say? "I have never disobeyed a single thing you told me to do. I've never disobeyed." That's the difference. And he was the one that absolutely refused to worship. And instead of worshiping, he was involved in accusations. "You've never given me this. And yet when this man, this son of yours comes, you've given him that. You've never given me anything." And he refused to go in. While the man that was absolutely devastated by his sins, and he confessed his sins, and he said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me be a hired servant." Oh, the father said, "No, I don't want you as a hired servant." That's the good news of the gospel. And it evokes worship, this concept of forgiveness. Now, there's a definite connection between the awareness of sin and the awareness of forgiveness. There's a definite connection between that and worship. Are you aware? Do you see that in this parable? And I'm not out ahead of you, am I? There's a definite connection between the awareness of sin and this worship. Now, you also see it in the woman taken in adultery. There's a definite connection there. You know the story. It's found in John 8, 1 through 12. It's one of the strangest stories. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. But anybody that reads it, it has that anointing. It has that ring of truth. This is the Lord. No way you can deny it. It's Jesus up one side and down the other. But in John 8, 1 through 12, Jesus is teaching early in the morning. He had been spending the night out on the Mount of Olives. He was coming in. Everybody else had gone home. They then come back early the next morning, and he starts teaching them again. And they bring this woman taken in adultery, caught in the very act. Perhaps all she had around her was a sheet. They interrupted this sordid scene and imposed upon her. The man got away, or they let him get away, or it was one of them that had done it in order to trap the woman so they could trap Jesus. We don't know the details. But we do know that they weren't concerned about the woman. They really weren't concerned about the truth. They were laying a trap for Jesus, and whatever it took to lay the trap was what they were willing to do. And so they brought her in, and here they were. And you'll have to see them. These people, they have their sideburns. They weren't allowed to cut their sideburns, so they had these long, curly-cue sideburns, and they had these big robes. And I don't want to make fun of them, but Jesus did. He said, you know, with all these phylacteries that you brought, and the robes that are long, and you love all this falderal. And so they come bringing her, and they wouldn't touch her. They may have had sticks or whatever it was, probing her and prodding her like they would a cow or something. And so they come bringing her, and she, the crowd parts, and they walk in with this long robes on, looking like a bunch of vultures, and poor woman. And she just sinks down in absolute, utter horror that she's been caught in this sin. What if someone would interrupt you in your most darkest hour of sin? Think about it. What have you done that you wouldn't want anybody on God's earth to know you've done? Well, that's how she felt. All of a sudden, interrupted, and there they come. They grab her, bring her here, and now they report, or they squeal on her. They say, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, the law says stone her. What do you say, Jesus? Oh, my. You know it. Watch him as a master. Watch him weave this web. He kneels down and starts doodling in the sand. And they think they've got him. You can just see them poking each other. We've got him. We've got him. He doesn't know the answer. So they kept on. What do you say? They kept asking him. John says, yes. What do you say, Jesus? And they just loved it. They loved the fact that he couldn't answer. They thought. But my, he just then raised up. And you know what he said. Let him that's without sin among you. Go ahead, throw the first stone. Well, then he stooped back down, I guess, to let them get away without just absolutely being mortified. So he just... And then they all left. And then he looked up and he said, dear lady, where are your accusers? Did nobody condemn you? She said, no, sir. Then he said, neither do I. You go on now and don't you sin anymore. Good Lord, how gracious. He could have called for her to be stoned. The Jews didn't have the authority, but they didn't wait for authority when they stoned people. They just let them have it. And there were always stones. If you've ever been there, there's stones all over. No wonder. They had their lethal weapons in their hands. They could just reach down and get one, and they could have done it. It would have been over before they even knew what, before she knew what happened. That's just scene one. Scene two is introduced by the fact that here after she leaves, and it's almost as though she's in a daze, and I'm putting some of this together, and you'll understand why in a moment. And you'll almost see her come to and say, did you see what he did? And the people standing around, you know, said, yes, we saw what he did. She said, he saved my life. He forgave me. He didn't condemn me. We said, yes, we know that. You deserve to be killed. Well, who was the man? Well, that was Jesus from Nazareth, the prophet. Well, where can I find him? They might have said, well, I heard Simon the Pharisee ask him home for dinner. Well, where does he live? 105 South Jericho. It's right around the corner. And you can just see that dear lady wrap that sheet around her and take off running for Simon's house. And she bursts in, and Luke 7 begins the scene. I don't know whether it was the same woman or not, but it was either she or somebody just like her who had been shown enormous forgiveness and compassion and love. And she looks and bursts in, finds him over there, runs over to him, and as was described so graphically last night, fell down at his feet, sobbing, crying, her heart burst, tears flowing, wetting his feet, kissing his feet, wiping them with her hair, pouring on this ointment, this perfume. Yeah, Garth Vader, standing over there saying, oh, well, that settles it for me. He's no prophet. If he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman that is. She's a sinner. Oh, my. And Jesus, then, knowing what he was thinking, said, Simon, as we noticed last night, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Oh, he had seen her, but my goodness, he didn't see her. Do you see this woman? And then he tells the contrast, and watch the contrast, and you're seeing the contrast between worship and non-worship. And you're seeing the difference between what makes worship worship and what makes people not be able to worship, and it's the same thing, consciousness of what? Consciousness of sin. The woman who was so conscious of sin, you find her kissing feet. That's what the word for worship is, to kiss the feet. And you see her crying. You see her pouring out something that she owned that was precious. You see her doing all these acts. And you see the other man standing there with his arms crossed saying, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. And you find this tremendous contrast. Now, I don't know whether this was the same woman or not, but it's putting it in a context when you can see, well, you know what? That's the context, whether it was this same woman or not. And how the difference between these two people, the worshiping person who absolutely came unglued, and this other man who was not about to come unglued. He kept himself totally protected.
But the difference was simply this. He was not aware of his sins, and she was. And when he asked the parable, or asked the question, Simon, there were two men, two debtors, and one owed the man 50 denarii, the other owed him 500. Neither could pay their creditor. And he forgave them both. Which one of them you think would love him the more? And the Greek word there says, it gives you the picture of a man. I'm not sure what the word is now, but conjecturing. Yeah, it's a kind of a conjecturing. He says, well, I suppose, with his feet up on the desk. Now, this is the way the word comes across to me. With his feet up on the desk, he's going to make an academic decision. Well, I suppose it's the one who was forgiven the more. Jesus said, yeah, you're right. He who is forgiven little loves little, implying he who is forgiven much loves much. But I want you to equate a word, love and worship. That's all he's saying. He who is forgiven much worships much. He who is forgiven little worships little. And that's an exact... See, he made up another story. These stories that he makes up just absolutely thrill me. He made up this story out of his skull, right off the top of his head, right out of the bottom of his heart. He tells this story about these two polarities of a personality... One who recognized the sin, one that didn't, and the one that recognized it comes worshiping, crying, pouring, kissing. The one that didn't stands there with his arms crossed, condemning and criticizing. And oh, it's too clear. Lay it right on top of the one of the prodigal son. Lay it right on top. And then look at a third. Look at the third. In Luke, the 18th chapter, we see another made-up story, which can be laid perfectly on the top of the other two, perfect conformity. A clear distinction drawn between the two, those aware of sin and those not aware of sin. And that's the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And you know the story. The Pharisee standing there, he was not worshiping. How do you know he wasn't worshiping? He was in this house. He was in the temple. How do you know? What do you say? What's it said here that lets us know he wasn't worshiping? It says he prayed thus with himself. Prayed with himself. He wasn't addressing God at all. Oh, he said it, but Jesus said this man was just simply talking to himself. It didn't get any higher than the roof. Yeah, he was praying with himself. He wasn't worshiping. And the major reason why, all that you've said is coming in, he wasn't conscious of God. He was conscious of himself and of his own sinlessness. And he stood there and said, God, I'm glad I'm not like other people. Whew! Extortioners, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm glad I'm not like him. Oh, he said, I fast twice a week, and I give a tithe of all that I get. Bragging about what he should not have been doing and wasn't. And bragging about what he was doing that he should have been doing. What happened about the other man? The publican said what? Oh, God. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There you have it again. Two people, total extremes, one aware, the other unaware. Jesus said this man went home justified rather than the other. Which one went home justified, the righteous man or the sinner? The sinner. Which sinner? See, there weren't any righteous men in the parable.
The one that was aware of his sin.
Yeah. There was no righteous man here. They were both sinners. The one that went home justified was the man that was aware of it and confessed it. And in his worshiping, in his confessing, he worshiped God because he simply laid himself before God and pled for mercy and pled for grace and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is there anybody that questions the truthfulness of that arrangement that Jesus... Now, he made that one up. He made that one up to illustrate the way things actually are with his father. This is the way things are actually done. Is there any question that that's right? Individually, personally, on an individual basis. Are you aware also that if it's not true corporately, it's not true individually? Sorry. If it's not true also corporately, then you can forget about it being true personally or individually. There are not enough people on the face of God's earth to add to the Pharisee to make his attitude right. You couldn't put enough people with him to make it right. There are not enough people on earth to take away from the poor tax collector to make his attitude wrong. If it's not true corporately, it's not true individually. If it isn't true collectively, do you see what the implications are? Here we are as a group of people, and we have for years stood and thanked God. We're so glad. Thank you, God, we're not like other people. Oh, my. Oh, my. You wonder why we're not able to worship corporately? I'm saying that it's because we perhaps have never repented corporately. We've never gotten down on our knees. We've never cried corporately and said, oh, God, forgive us. We're sinners. We've been guilty of saying, God, we're glad we're not like other people. Extortioners, whatever. And then we name off those things that we're not guilty of. Faith only. We're glad we're not like them instrumentalists. You know, we're not. And he wasn't putting a premium on sin, trying to get people to do things that they ought not be doing. Why, we fast twice a week. Why, we eat the supper every Sunday. Ouch. Don't say anymore. Well, we tithe all. No, we can't say that. Let's just get another one. We don't tithe. Look, I'm making fun so we can laugh at ourselves, and yet so we can cry at ourselves. The person that goes home justifying himself because of what he's doing that he ought to be doing or not doing that he ought not to be doing, that person does not go home justified. The group of people, the movement, the congregation, the entire movement that stands before the world and tries to get their justification based upon what they're doing that they ought to be doing. Or refraining from doing what they ought to be refraining from doing. Anyone, any of the group that goes home trying to base their justification upon this has got a big surprise in store. It's the other person that goes home justified. It's the other movement that goes home justified. It's the other church that goes home justified. The church that just simply says, oh God, please forgive us. We're sinners. We don't know what we're doing. We're lost without your grace and without your mercy. We're not doing all things right. We don't understand everything. Please forgive us. That's the group that goes home justified. Sorry. Now, we can either opt to go with one or the other. But God being my helper, and may it be your helper, I don't intend to spend the rest of my life standing in the position of the Pharisee. I plan to spend the rest of my life doing what Ezra did. And let me read this, and our time is rapidly going. But Ezra, there is a place for corporate repentance. Ezra, here it is, Ezra. This is the Daily Bible. F. Legard Smith. You never know how to find anything. It's a wonderful way to read the Bible, but I'm serious. If you haven't read it, good. Do it. It's wonderful. It gives you a broad spectrum and a chronological sequence and all. But listen to this. Restoration now was in process. They were trying to get things back on track. They'd been in bondage. They'd been decimated. They'd been absolutely killed. Listen to what he says. The leaders came to Ezra and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, etc. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. They reported on them. When I heard this, I tore my tunic. That's in Ezra 9, 1 through 4. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Oh God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. Oh my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens from the days of our forefathers until now. Our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and to humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. What has happened to us is the result of our evil deeds and to our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break our commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us and leave us no remnant, O Lord, our God? You are righteous. We're left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. That's a corporate confession of sin. And you know, we need to make a statement. We have come across, and I'm a third generation Christian. I'm in this movement. But listen, brethren, whenever pride takes over from humility, then we've got serious problems. And whenever we have come across, and the community around us know, they know who we come across as. They know we stand in the position of the Pharisee. They know that. They even tell jokes about us. Jokes aren't made up about people unless it's so systemic that everybody would laugh when they hear it. They're not going to make up a joke about somebody if it's not true. You know what would be one of the best things that, if you want to get the congregation where you are, and if you want to be a part of this restoration movement, and if you want to get yourself back before God and get ourselves back, the best thing we could do would be to take out a full page ad in the paper and ask the people of our community, please forgive us. Forgive us of our arrogance. And state in there, we've got some convictions that make us look strange. We know that. But so be it. We're not here to defend. We know we have some convictions that we'll always carry, probably to our graves. But can you ever forgive us for the arrogance that we've displayed toward you and the way we've looked down our nose and put you down as nothing? Can you ever forgive us? And sign it and print it. Well, there are two examples. David in Psalms, you know, I'm going to read one verse. I think it's verse 17 of Psalms 51. Won't have time to read it all. But he says, after this forgiveness and after restoring to me the joy of my salvation and granting me a willing spirit and sustaining me and not casting me out, then he said, then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. All this, he's just pouring out his worship. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. That's what we're talking about. There can be no worship until there's a broken spirit. And a contrite heart. There can be no worship until there's a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And a sitting down in abhorrence of our condition and opening ourselves up simply to the mercy and the forgiveness of God. He says this is what worship is. This is what God accepts as sacrifice. Not songs, not feast days, not all the things that we might do that might indicate worship. He says here's what God wants as worship. It's your spirit broken and a contrite heart. That's what we're talking about this morning. And then you've got Paul in 1 Timothy, and I haven't a clue where that's going to be in that Bible. In 1 Timothy, Paul, and that's, I'm reading it, I'm going through it, I'm almost way half passed through. 1 Timothy, listen, I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure, listen to him, and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the foremost of sinners. Not I was, I am. It's a present tense, I am the foremost of sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Look at you. He's talking about you and me. Now listen to him as he bursts forth into worship. To him, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This first word, forgiveness, I want you to change it a bit. I want you to add an N. Just add an N. Instead of it being forgiveness, that's a concept. That's a concept. Forgiveness. Add an N and you'll come up with the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's an experiential awareness of what has happened to you. It's something you can taste and feel and emote over. Forgiveness. That says more than forgiveness. And that's what you and I will have to experience and own and relish in before there can ever be really any worship of God. This is the prime word. Oh, let's see. I meant to have gotten... Hey, I forgot the songbook. Is there? There's a songbook, and in it, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Hallelujah, What a Savior. Well, we don't have any songbooks, do we? Yeah, there's one right there. Would you? My tether's too short. Would you hand me that? What number is that? Hallelujah, What a Savior. You don't have a songbook. Why am I asking you, H? Hallelujah, What a Savior. H.A., Hallelujah, What a Savior. Yeah, here it is, 157, and I'll just read a couple of verses. Then I'm going to take one that all of us know, and I'm going to turn it on us. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it's finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, this very concept is also true in his death. You mentioned his crucifixion. You remember when he cried, Eli, and he cried it. He didn't just say it. He said, Eli! Eli! Lama sabachthani. You know what he was crying? He was crying under the weight of the awareness of sin. The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate worship offered from earth's pedestal was in this heart of this man as he cried out, Why have you forsaken me? But you see, that ultimate sacrifice couldn't have been offered had it not been offered as an awareness of this unbearable guilt of sin that he felt for us. For he who knew no sin, him God made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no worship without this awareness of sin. But there's another song, and we often sing it as an invitation song. But it's not an invitation song today. It's a song of confession. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, with fears within, foes without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. How magnificent he is. And to the degree we're aware of our sins, to that degree we will worship. May God bless us with an awareness of him and an awareness of us and an awareness of forgiveness. You'll kiss his feet when that happens, not until. God bless us.